Isaiah reminds you that this is a time when Israel is not at its peak spiritual condition. They become somewhat complacent. They're taking it easy. I guess in today's parlance, we might say they're coasting. You know, they've had their religious history and experience and tradition, and they're just kind of drifting along. And Isaiah has been sent to shake them up, as it were, to wake them up and to bring them back to God. And he not only speaks to them about their lack of concern to hear and follow God's voice, but the nations around them. In chapter 19, we come to God's word to his people concerning a nation very well known to them. And here we have in Isaiah 19, an oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each one against another, and each against his neighbor. City against city, kingdom against kingdom, and the spirit of the Egyptians will within them will be emptied out. And I will confound their counsel, and they will inquire of their idols and sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers, and I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master and a fierce king who will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul. And the branches of the Nile, of Egypt's Nile, will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. Those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you, that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. And those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. And one of these will be called the city of destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, a pillar to the Lord at its border, and it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior, an defender, and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be a third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. There ends our reading of God's word. Let's look to him for his blessing. Father in heaven, we praise you, for you are the God who speaks. Again, we've been reminded of that fact as we open your word and read it. And when we read in your word that the idols of the heathen are dumb, they cannot speak, they're deaf, they cannot hear, they cannot see, they cannot act. But you, O Lord, are all-powerful. You lack nothing. Your wisdom, your power, your goodness, and your love are shown in all your creation and in your work of redemption and even in your work of judgment. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to look into your word, to understand it rightly, and to apply it in our own circumstances and situations so that we would live for you, that we wouldn't become complacent, that we wouldn't simply coast and drift along, but we would grow and draw nearer to you. For you draw near to us through your Son and by the Spirit. And we pray all these things, asking your blessing and your forgiveness and your guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, even this morning we were reminded that Egypt was a place of slavery, a place of oppression, a place where God's people were afflicted. And we see in this prophecy concerning Egypt that a wonderful transformation is going to be taking place. That those who are the enemies of God's people and a scourge and a hindrance to them are going to become friends. And the Lord is going to bless them. And he's going to use them in the whole earth to bring glory to himself. There are no direct quotations of this chapter in the New Testament, but there certainly are, as we've seen in previous chapters, many allusions, many things that we see coming out in the New Testament that are contained here in the book of Isaiah. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. The idea of the Lord riding on a swift cloud is something that we find throughout the Old Testament. We find that Yahweh, the covenant God, rides upon the storm. He rides on the thunder clouds. But even more significantly, in the New Testament, we find this language applied not to God in his triune being, but God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Particularly, we find this when Jesus is condemned and standing before the tribunal who would call for his death in Matthew chapter 26. And remember, they're asking Jesus to testify. Are you the Christ? Are you the one? Tell us, tell us. And he gives them this final word in Matthew chapter 26. He said, You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore their robes and said, He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? He deserves death. The Lord Jesus tells Israel in their apostasy, as they're turning away, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Here in Isaiah 19, we're told that God will come on the clouds to Egypt. And it's just as God tells Israel that they will be judged, or Jerusalem, maybe I should be more specific. Jerusalem will be judged when the Son of Man comes on the clouds. So the judgment is going to come to Egypt as well. But it's not just a judgment, you know, and you're done, you're finished. But it's a judgment that also entails mercy, as we see at the end of the chapter. We'll work through that. Keep that in your mind. Yes, God is going to judge Egypt. But he's also going to display great mercy upon Egypt. He's going to draw the Egyptians from their false religion and from their vain paths into the way of truth and justice. This is the Jesus who comes. And if this isn't enough, Matthew chapter 26, We can look in Revelation chapter 1. I know it was a long time ago since we looked through the book of Revelation, and especially back to chapter 1, but there we're told, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Now I know that the Egyptians aren't looking on the one they've pierced, but they're looking at the one who will be pierced for their transgressions, the one who will suffer and provide salvation for those who look to him and not to themselves, those who will turn away from the vanity of this life and will love Jesus Christ more than life itself. Well, he's coming on the clouds, and when he comes, the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Those who don't want to believe the Bible, look at the story of the Exodus, and they say it never happened. There's no archaeological evidence for an Egyptian army being drowned in the Red Sea, therefore it didn't happen. Now maybe one day we'll find that evidence. Maybe not. It doesn't really matter. Our faith is not based on archaeological evidence. I hope at least it isn't. Although the things that people find do bolster our faith, build up our faith. But our faith doesn't depend on, you know, finding the exact location where the Egyptians were drowned in the Red Sea. We believe God, that he dried up the water, that he brought his people through on foot, and then afterwards he cast the Egyptians into the deep, and their chariots mired in the muck, and the water returned, and Pharaoh and his army were wiped out. And they also say, well, listen, this never happened, not just because we can't find any archaeological evidence, but because the Egyptians, who kept meticulous records, and you know they were very proud of their records. In fact, Calvin's Institutes remarks that they kept such marvelous records that they went back before even the creation of the world in their own history. They were so pleased with themselves and their long standing as a society and their prestige and their power. Well, nowhere in all those historical records is there anything about the Israelites and nothing about them leaving. Well, you know the old story, don't you? It's the victor who writes the history. And do you think that the Egyptians would keep a record of what happened to them? What happened in Moses' day when all those people who had been enslaved and had been working and doing so much for Pharaoh were set free? That Egypt was ruined by the 10 plagues. Do you think they would have written that down and been praising God about it? No, I don't think they would. And I wonder, even from that day until this day, the day of Isaiah, did they have any cognizance, did they have any collective memory of what had happened, what God had done to them, how he had shown himself superior to all their gods, to all their idols? Later, in verse 3, it says, I will confound their counsel. They will inquire of their idols and their sorcerers, their mediums and their necromancers. All the magicians of Egypt, remember they were able to reproduce some of the signs that Moses was given. But it got to a point where they couldn't keep up. They were not able by their magic arts to do what God is able to do in his infinite power. And they quit and they began to counsel Pharaoh. Egypt is ruined. Can't you see it? The hail has wiped out our crops, our flocks and herds. Everything is gone. Why are you keeping these people? And there are those who have written extensively about the 10 plagues and the gods of Egypt and said how each of those plagues has a correspondence with some idolatrous practice in Egypt, and how God is showing himself time and again to be superior to the Egyptian gods. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each other, and each one against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. I think there's two ways for us to understand this. One is in the natural sense of them rising up against each other, and that certainly happened. God caused the enemies of his people to fight against each other in numerous times in the Old Covenant. Particularly, I think of the day of Gideon, when the Gideonites, when Gideon and his men went out to the Amorite camp, and there they were all surrounding him, and God threw them into confusion, and they fought against one another, and they fled, and they left their spoils behind, and God defeated them by themselves. And that's certainly one way of seeing this. But I think I like to look at this chapter in a gospel context, because as you note, as it comes to an end, it's a wonderful turning where God brings these people who had been his enemies, who had oppressed his people, and he draws them to himself. And I think there's hints of that even here when he says that he will turn the Egyptians one against another. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. Do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I'm not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And here Jesus is telling us that not only do we need to love him above all other things in life, and that's a message we hear again and again, and I hope we begin to take it to heart. It's so important for us to love God, not just with words, but with deeds. To love him not just in thought, but in reality. Jesus is saying, I can't come to bring peace on earth to everyone. There's not going to be a settled conviction that this is the truth. The truth has a divisive quality about it. As the truth of who God is comes into our hearts and lays hold of our thinking, it creates division. And I don't wonder if that's part of what is being seen here, that God is going to enlighten the Egyptians, not the whole nation, but there are going to be those who will come to him. And later in the chapter, we'll see there are going to be five cities in Egypt. And again, we don't want to engage in some kind of speculative numerology and say, well, this is a significant number and it means this or it means these cities. We're not told. But what God is saying, not all Egypt is going to come, but there are going to be cities in Egypt that are going to speak the language of Canaan. They're no longer going to speak Egyptian. They're going to speak the language of Canaan. No, it's not literally saying they're going to take language lessons and change the way they speak. But what God is saying is, I'm going to change the way they speak. They're not going to speak with pride about their idols and the accomplishments of their land. They're going to speak like the people of Canaan. They're going to speak like God's people, living in the promised land, praising the God who made the promise and keeps the promise. This is what's going to happen in Egypt. And that's going to bring division. Because there are going to be those who still want to cling to the old ways and to the old idolatries. And God's going to confound them. He's going to bring them to nothing, even as he did in the day of Moses. And he's going to hand them over. The Egyptians are going to be handed over, in verse 4, to a hard master, a fierce king who will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. And once again, the historians, the theologians, the speculators have a field day with this, and they say, well, maybe it's Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, maybe it's one of the pharaohs, maybe it's Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the day, I don't think knowing the name of their human oppressor matters. He is an instrument in the divine hand to bring judgment on Egypt because of their pride. And then Isaiah gives us a vivid description of the pride of Egypt. They were so proud of their production. They had wonderful harvests because they irrigated from the Nile. You know, that's one of the things that God promises his people when he brings them out of Egypt. He says, I'm going to give you a land where you don't have to dig drainage ditches and provide irrigation. I'm going to bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey that is watered by rain and the dew of the earth, and God is going to provide for it. But Egypt was still a prosperous country. You can go today and look in the Egyptian Museum at all the wonderful technologies that they had back then. And how they would get the water up out of the Nile and into their fields, and how they would grow and produce. You remember in Moses' day when the people were out in the wilderness, they began to hunger for the garlic and the leeks and the fish and all the things they'd had in Egypt. And they wanted to turn back. They thought their slavery with contentment, physical contentment, was better than the freedom that God offered them when it came with a little bit of hardship in the wilderness. Egypt was proud of its river. It worshipped the Nile. It was so fixed to the Nile's cycles and brought life to the whole land. They caught the fish from it. And here we're told the fishers are not going to catch any. They're going to cast their nets vainly. The rushes and the reeds will rot away. It's all going to be dried up. Now, this didn't literally happen. This is figurative language when God is speaking of the judgment that he's going to bring. And he's telling Egypt, even as he tells us, listen, you trust the vain things of this life and you boast in them and you're going to be disappointed. You trust in what your hands can do and the gifts that I've given you, and you forget the giver of every good and perfect gift. And you're going to find yourself disappointed. You're going to find that those things you trusted in fail you. Fishermen will lament. Those who cast a hook in the Nile, they will languish, who spread nets on water. And then another aspect of Egypt's economy is brought to bear. The workers in combed flax will despair, and the weavers of white cotton. I can remember in my own childhood, I wanted to buy a pup tent. And this is back in the day before all the synthetics. You know, nobody ever heard of Gore-Tex or anything like that, so it was this tent, and I really wanted it. And it was made out of 100% Egyptian cotton. And I said to my dad, what is that? what's the deal? Like, why are they saying it? Because even back in the 60s and 70s, I know, a long time ago, Egyptian cotton was something that was prized. It was seen as something special. It was significant. And God is saying to the Egyptians, back in Isaiah's day, listen, there's going to come a time when you're not going to be so prosperous, you're not going to be so renowned. Now, Egypt has come and gone, as have many nations on this earth, especially the ancient nations like Israel and Egypt and Assyria. These nations have had their ups and their downs. And God is saying, I'm going to bring you down. Those who are renowned in the land as pillars, the mainstay of your society, they're going to be crushed. And all who work for pay will be grieved. The wisdom of the Egyptians will be confounded. They think they're so wise. They've accomplished so much. They've done so many things. But God is going to bring them down. He's going to frustrate all their wisdom, all their thinking, so that they will not have anything to be proud of. In fact, God says, I'm going to take you from this stature of being wise, of being seated in your ivory towers of learning, and you're going to be like drunk staggering around in the street. Now, I think we can appreciate that imagery. I mean, you have a question. Who are you going to ask? Somebody you find, you know, falling down on the street? Or are you going to go to a place of learning, a place where you can find someone with some reputation and renown and ask them? God's saying, I'm going to take away all your reputation. I'm going to take away all your accomplishments, everything you've done, and you're going to be just like that drunk in the street. And nobody is going to help you. And nothing else will help you either. Verse 15, there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch, or reed may do. God is going to bring them down. He is going to lay them low. But then, he's going to lift them up. And isn't it true that sometimes we have to hit rock bottom? We have to find ourselves wallowing around in the mire, being trapped in that pit before we're willing before we're willing to accept God's help, before we're willing to see that His hand reaching down to lift us out is a great blessing, and not something that we should be ashamed of or angry about, but something that we don't deserve, and yet when we are lifted up, when we are set on the rock, we will praise Him, we will thank Him for what He has done. The Egyptians won't have anything to be proud of. They'll be like women. God is not a misogynist. He's not saying, basically say they don't have the power. They don't have the might. They don't have the strength. The Bible tells us that male and female, we were created in God's image. And we all have dignity. We all have importance. But we all have strengths and weaknesses unique to ourselves as individuals and also unique to our genders. And that's why Peter can tell husbands to treat their wives with love and compassion and care because they are the weaker vessels and we are not to hinder their prayers. But a nation that is made up of only women is a nation in despair. We've seen this in history when war has decimated the male population, and we've seen it, societies and cultures struggling to rebuild. And God is saying the same sort of thing about Egypt in this case. In that day after God judges them, they're going to be helpless. They're not going to be as powerful. The Lord of hosts will hold out His hand over them and shake His fist at them, as it were. And they're going to be afraid. They're going to be afraid of God. They're going to be afraid of the land of Judah. You can imagine someone in Egypt hearing these words and thinking about this. Us? Afraid of them? No, we are a world power, and they are nothing. But the purpose of the Lord of hosts will stand. God has a purpose. He has a plan. He's going to accomplish it. First, He's going to bring judgment upon His enemies, but then He's going to bring blessing. He's going to have them speak the language of Canaan. As I said, not that they're all going to learn Hebrew, but they're going to learn to talk like the Hebrews. They're going to change the way they speak of the Lord God of hosts. They're going to swear in His name and swear allegiance to Him. We're told here that the five cities will come into the land, and one of them will be called the City of Destruction, or if you look at the footnote, it says, or the City of the Sun, Heliopolis. And again, this is something that commentators just love to speculate over. We don't know what's happening here. Is this a city that is going to be destroyed, or is it going to be a city set apart from destruction? Both judgment and salvation are set before us. As I mentioned this morning, the Scriptures tell us there are only two options. There are only two ways. God is merciful. He is just. And He has compassion on whom He has compassion. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord of hosts in the midst of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, and they will cry out to the Lord because of oppressors, and He will send them a Savior and a defender and deliver them. This is gospel language. This is good news. God is going to redeem, even from the land of Egypt, those who had oppressed His people, those who had cruelly treated and misused them, those whose land is in some ways synonymous with sin and judgment. Remember, again, back to Revelation chapter 11, when it talks about how the city called Egypt or Sodom, where our Lord was crucified, Sodom and Egypt are used as descriptors of Jerusalem, where the Lord was crucified, to show their wickedness, their turning from God. Sodom was utterly destroyed. Egypt is going to face a partial destruction, but then a turning. And they're going to come and they're going to worship with sacrifice and offering. They're going to make their vows to the Lord and they're going to perform them. That's so important. So important. You know, it's not just, oh, here come the Egyptians and they're making all these promises and they've got all these good intentions. Good intentions never saved anyone. Nor did the performance of vows on a human level save anyone. But because the Lord Jesus Christ promised to come and save a people, and because he fulfilled the promise he made to his Father to save his people from their sins, our salvation is sure, not because of anything we've done or said or could do, but because of Jesus Christ alone. The Lord will strike them, and he will strike them and he will heal them. This is important for us to remember as well. You know, when we think we're being chastened by God, we think we're under his wrath, but we need to remember sometimes the strokes that he gives us are strokes in mercy. When we read the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, in preparation for the Lord's Supper, we don't read the whole thing. We don't read the following verses all the time, but remember they're there. God tells his people that because they have not practiced correctly his worship and his praise, some of them are weak and sick, and even some have died. But they are chastened by God so that they will not come under judgment like the world. God strikes and he heals so that we will return to him, so he will listen to our pleas for mercy and give healing. What's your first inclination when you're in pain? Scream? That might be one. But do you thank God for the pain? Do you realize that he's given you that pain to get your attention? I think C.S. Lewis was very profound when he said that pain is God's megaphone. It's how he gets our attention. It's how he wakes us up and calls us back to himself. He strikes us and then he heals us. And when we cry out to him for healing and for strength, when we cry out to him for relief, he will hear and he will answer. He won't leave us there. And in that day, the Lord says through Isaiah, speaking of Egypt, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. We have to take this in the context in which it's given here as we come to the close of this oracle, this prophecy concerning Egypt. Egypt's idols have been crushed. They've been shown for the folly that they are. Assyria's idols, likewise, will be vanquished. And so the Assyrians and the Egyptians aren't getting together to kind of form some new amalgam of religion where, well, you know, we'll bring some of our idols, some of your idols. That was common in the ancient world. You know, we just put all the gods together in a pot and stir them up, and here we go. The more gods, the merrier. And that's true even in our day. I heard of a missionary in India once say that they were happy to accept Jesus. They just took a little statue of Jesus and they put him up on the shelf with all the other gods. It was fine. There's always room for one more. But that's not what's going on here. This isn't just bringing the Lord of hosts in with the gods of Egypt and Assyria. This is the utter supplanting of all those false gods with the true God. He takes precedence. And so the Egyptians go to worship with the Assyrians, and the Assyrians go to worship with the Egyptians, and together they're worshiping God. And how do we know that? Because in that day, Israel will be a third with Egypt and Assyria. You know, there's no room for Jewish pride and boasting. There's no room for Egyptian pride and boasting. There's no room for Assyrian pride and boasting. There's no room for yours or my or our collective pride and boasting. We need to worship the living God. Israel was said in that day they will be a third. Their exclusive position has always been simply to be a beacon to the nations, to draw people to the living God. They saw themselves as set apart and special, and in a sense they were. But God has promised, back as he unfolds the covenant of grace to Abraham, that this covenant is going to be a blessing for all the earth, and that God's promise is going to affect everyone. Now, sometimes that's a hard thing for us to see. We see those who have been our oppressors and our enemies, and we don't want to extend the hand of friendship and fellowship to them. But we should. We should. We should realize that God is doing a work of grace and that we have nothing to boast of. We have nothing to be proud of. When we really believe that there is such a thing as unconditional election, and we apply that truth to ourselves, we do sing, as we do sometimes, from "How Sweet and Awesome Is That Place." Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when many make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why me? We should have that attitude. Why me? I don't deserve to be here, but I'm here by your grace. And I praise you if there are more blessed believers than myself. Even those who I didn't think really belonged in the household of God, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, those who had caused me pain and grief, those who were fierce and cruel on the earth. God is going to make them a blessing. The Lord of hosts will bless them, saying, "This is so beautiful, this concluding benediction from God upon nations that had been enemies and oppressors of his people. Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. The earth belongs to the Lord and the fullness thereof, and all the peoples are his people. And he will draw to himself from every nation, tongue, and tribe those who will worship and serve him through the Messiah alone." Praise God that he turns our enemies into friends. And I think this is one of the reasons why Jesus tells us very clearly in the New Testament that we are to pray for our enemies, that we are to treat them with kindness, for we do not know when God will take a person who seems to be our fiercest enemy and make them a treasure and trophy of his grace. He certainly did that with Saul of Tarsus. And he can do it with those who are giving you grief in this life. I don't suspect any of you have people who are out to stone you or put you in prison, as Paul wanted to do. But God transformed him. Even as he's saying here, he's going to transform Egypt and make them a treasured possession. Thank God for his grace to us and to many others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you loved us. You didn't just love us, but you loved many. You loved many who seemed to be far off. We were far off, and yet now you've drawn us near and made us co-heirs with Christ, recipients of your grace, giving us an earnest of the inheritance that is to come, the promised Holy Spirit, that we can live with joy and gladness and fervor, that we would grow in sanctification and love for you. Father, teach us not to despair, but to rejoice, even under your chastening hand. That all glory and praise would be to you. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.